This recording is a production of Faith Builders Resource Group. This presentation was recorded at Teachers Week 2022, held at Faith Builders on August 2 through 5.
Good afternoon to you all. For those of you who are staying, go ahead and find your seats. There are handouts coming out here. And if you're looking to go to a different workshop, this probably would be a good time to make that move. While those are being passed out, I'll just give you a short introduction to myself. My name is Melvin Lehman. My home community was Chambersburg, Pennsylvania. My wife Sheila was from Shippensburg. We have seven children. Among those, Kyle was giving a presentation here earlier in the day. And my wife and I like to say that our claim to fame is our children who sing with Laudate. People don't know us otherwise. And anyway, glad to be here. I've lived here in this community for, oh my, now 27 years. 27 years, came here when the school was, in its beginning stages and needed a lot of work and help. So it's been a lot of water over the dam since that time. But I'm not going to be sharing with you about that this afternoon. We will be looking at the general subject, wholesome living for effective teaching. And I think that one of the reasons I was asked to give this presentation is I have been teaching for 40 plus years. I lose track of it somewhere in there. I'm 42 or 3 or 44, I'm not quite sure which one it is, but in through there somewhere. and for the most part, have enjoyed those years. And it's a good question. So where do you pull energy from? What kind of inputs does one need to teach over the long haul? What most of you probably do not know is that I went to a public high school and was trained as a mechanic. And so I worked for a Case IH dealership for a couple of years. And that leads me to a point here. So one of the special things that I enjoyed about mechanics was hydraulics. And when it comes down to hydraulics, there is a very simple maxim. You output cannot exceed input. If you have 10 gallons per minute pump and you're feeding it with a certain, maybe a 1-inch line, but you have a total of about three square inches of lines going out, it's not going to work. You're going to have a problem. Input must be greater than output. In a lot of ways, that's a little bit the focus here. It's the question is, so what kind of inputs do you have in your life? This is called a workshop. I'm not quite sure how I was to transform it into a workshop. The understanding is there is you do the work and I just sort of give you the work to do. I will have a few questions perhaps along the line, but the big question is, so what kind of inputs do you have and are they adequate to carry you through the long haul so that you do not become, worn out or maybe become a dull teacher or something along this line. So we're going to focus on that. I don't have answers other than the standard answers that you likely have heard before in a number of ways. I do have a bit of life experience that I can speak out of. And so I like to tell stories about how things happened and to illustrate some of the ideas that will be presenting here. I'd like to take a break, let's see, between virtues and values. You'll see the title I gave is just a little bit different than the one that was given in the brochure. Wholesome living for effective teaching is the same, but number one, which is what we're focusing on today, this evening, or this afternoon, tomorrow will be essential social life habits that stabilize relational, that stabilize, and it's really focused on relational health. And then third, physical health, preparing for the rigors of teaching. And I put a little bit more of a catchy phrase in there for it. So health, wealth, and reality. And how do you live with these parts and pieces of being a teacher with the stress and the strain of managing school, managing students, managing people, managing curriculum, so forth and so on. So this afternoon, we're focusing here on cultivating spiritual virtues, and I added to the virtues values. So virtues, values. First half here, we'll talk about spiritual virtues that I think are important. And second half, then, once we take a little bit of a break in the hour and a half that we're together, then we'll talk about values a bit. So, beginning with the idea of the spiritual virtues, what pieces need to be here? As I've already said to you, don't expect something really, really brand new here. I'll be talking about things that you already know, but I just want to remind you, we're thinking input. And my question for you is, so could you specifically answer the question, what kind of inputs are sustaining me? And I'm suggesting here one that I know it's a Sunday school answer. You know what a Sunday school answer is? It's one you can't be wrong on. It said, you know, if you just say Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or I don't know, love, or grace, or mercy, it has to be right in some fashion. Well, in some ways, this first one is like that. So be a lifelong learner. Now I'm going to pause there, just in a general way. I'm speaking to teachers, and my assumption is that probably all of you are people who like to learn, like to explore new ideas, new things, new subjects. And I would really, really encourage you in that. I'm always reading a book or two. I don't read as much as people think I do, but I try to choose what I think are going to be heavy input books and go really, really easy on those that are just for fun. There's a place for just for fun books. Don't misunderstand me. They're inputs too. Okay, so I'm not thumbs down there so much as saying be careful of the proportion that actually exist for the books that you're using or the books that you're reading. So one of the better books that I've read in recent years is the name of the book is Owning the Earth, and it's a little heavy. It assumes some things. I'm a world history teacher, so I care about history. And here's a whole book that is written by a person who is very well trained in the area about how history has been affected greatly by the way land is owned. All you have to do is go on Google Earth and take a look down on Indiana or one of those places like that, and you'll see all these really nice square blocks that drive Westerners. Well, if you're in the East, they're all over the place. Lancaster County, right? There's no such thing as a square corner there. They go every which direction. Well, not out West. And oh, did you know that just not far from here, right where at East Liverpool, where the Ohio River crosses from Pennsylvania into Ohio, there's a marker. The marker actually is just a monument now because the actual spot is in the middle of the Ohio River. I suppose the course of the river changed a little bit. But it's from that marker that the entire West was laid out. Now, what do those square spaces represent? Well, that's the way the land was surveyed. And what was the purpose? It goes down as the greatest land cell in all of history. Do you realize that for the first time in history, land was actually parceled out and intentionally priced so that the poor person could buy it? How come? Well, Thomas Jefferson and crew, even though they're pulling down their statues and changing and rewriting history right now in many different ways, they were determined that there would not be a royalty in this new country. There would not be kings and princes and dukes and all of these. And so they said, okay, we know that if we parcel this thing up in such a fashion that only the rich and the well-to-do can buy it, this nation will be very, very different. It'll be just like what we came from, by and by. Now, I'm not sure if we're not headed that way anyway, but to push it the other direction, they parceled the land out. That was a new thing for me. I had never thought about some of the details lying behind. Be a lifelong learner. And so there are a few sitting here, world history students, and they probably heard me spitting off about this before, about how land ownership is so important in terms of how a nation is governed. And oh, did you know that in terms of voting rights, you women were all out of it to begin with. No ladies voting, but actually most of the men not voting either. You had to be 35 years old, and you had to own 5 acres for the most part. There may have been some deviation to that in order to vote. Well, we've kind of gone the other direction, but there was a reason for restricting those voting rights. Be a lifelong learner. You'd just be amazed at the things you pick up on and learn and can then apply going forward. Especially in the word of the Lord, memorize. A friend of mine asked me, Brother Melvin, do you still memorize? Answer to that is yes. Do I memorize as fast as I used to? No, not even close to it. But I have found that just to be so, remember, pipeline coming in. So probably my favorite passage and one of my life changers was Psalm 119, 97, 98, 99. I'll just read a few of those. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments has made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. And the next line I like, I have more understanding than all my teachers. Well, why? Well, because I have immersed myself in the word of the Lord. That's a Sunday school answer again, I know. You all would know that that's probably what we should do. I ask you if that pipeline actually exists. Do you have a regular way of opening yourself before the Lord and for his grace to flow in through what he said? I'm currently memorizing Psalm 71, and I can't imagine how long it's taking me to memorize Psalm 71. It's just harder for me to do that anymore, but it's a good thing, I think. And I don't know, perhaps I'll get to those verses later on, not right now. Number two on your list, humility. This is called cultivating spiritual virtues. Humility is a pipeline. It's actually a big part of learning. If I think I already know, or if I'm a know-it-all, you can see where that puts me. All of a sudden, the capacity to actually learn and to open myself and to have that conduit flowing in that says, oh, I don't mean an uncritical learner. I'm talking about somebody who really buckles down and works hard at it, but it's humility. And there's two sides to that. There's humility for input, and there's humility for output. In your classroom, I'll give you one here that said, a story. So I'm teaching biology. This was back in Chambersburg. I had come across a new piece of information. Cows don't have sweat glands. Horses do. And so I proceeded to instruct the students and maybe got a little pompous about it. I grew up on a dairy farm, and you know, I was explaining all this, and I saw a gal back there in the classroom, and her brow was furrowed, and I may have been teaching this over 2 days because it did, and I said to her, Sally, what's on your mind? Sally wasn't her name, of course, but she said, my dad said the cows do sweat. A little humility. You don't need to be right. Now, every time. Now, mind you, I was pretty sure she was wrong. And I was pretty sure that we could have probably gotten out a few encyclopedias, or maybe at that time there was no such thing as doing searches on the internet or anything like that. We probably could have. God gave me a little bit of grace, and I like to argue, mind you, and I like to win arguments. I'll be really honest with you, but I recognize that just instantly, here's a gal who is saying that this is what my dad says, and that if I was to somehow grind her into the ground with the factual information, I was going to lose something pretty, pretty serious there. And so I said to her, I said, Sally, I'll tell you what, why don't you go home and tell your dad to call your veterinarian, because they were farmers as well. I said, maybe you're right. You might be right. It's not what I've learned, but they can say things in books that are wrong too. So why don't you call your veterinarian? She came back the next day, and I didn't even ask her what happened or what the veterinarian said or any such thing. But I noted on the test that she did acknowledge that cows do not have sweat glands. And so, but good enough. Part of humility is on the output side. It's that, okay, I don't have to win every argument. You know, that's really freeing. Now, I don't have to be right. I might think I am, and there might be a place to sort of push around there a little bit and help students to come along with you. But watch this. 1 Peter 5, 6 is a passage there. I don't have it on your paper, but one you should, I'm sure you know. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he'll exalt you in due time. Number three there is gratitude. All right, as Sunday schoolish as these are, I had to work on this one. Actually, more in the last 10 years than ever. I'm 66 years old. Sheila's not here. Sheila's my wife. If she were, I'd ask her to stand up and testify. No, I wouldn't, because I don't know where she'd start and finish. But I'm a pastor. I'm a teacher. I like to read the news. And you can't believe it's how easy it is for me. I can become a grumpy old man just like that. It doesn't work well in the classroom. You need a conduit coming into your life that is gratitude. It's just full of gratitude. And that you express that. We're talking about wholesome living for effective teaching. Now, if we were actually working in a workshop, I'd have you start to talk about, so how do you do that? I mean, can you just think yourself into a spirit of gratitude, or what do you do, actually? Well, I'll just be fair with you. So when Sheila and I prayed together, I said, look, we're going to begin our prayer with seven things minimum that we are just grateful for today, that God's grace is so powerful and very specific, rather than starting, Lord, you know about so and so, and God, could you bless them? Oh, could you convict them? Don't start there, start somewhere else. And then still maybe that prayer might come in somewhere, but practice that spirit of gratefulness. I'm really, honestly, I'm not just talking about this for the fun of it. It has become a problem for me. Oh, and by the way, I just on occasion go on Newsfast, period. And you can't believe how much I like the news and like to know what's going on and how I want to follow it all and so forth and so on. Listen, there's a time to shut that conduit off. Just shut it off. Remember, we're talking about conduits coming into your life that are either feeding effective teaching capacity or it's cutting it down. And when I find that what's happening when I start in on that news, I just go into this lament. A grumpy lament that somehow that it robs me of energy that I don't want robbed of. So turn the lament into gratitude. Brother just recently was telling me that what he does is every time he wants to grump, he thinks of something specifically associated with that that he should be thankful for. And as I recall, he spoke of a road that has a big rut in that he just got done running over and almost blew out a tire and all of that. He said, you know, what I want to do is grump about that, what, I don't know, 3 square foot or 4 square feet of hole that almost took my wheel out. And I forget to, there's miles and miles and miles and miles of road for me to travel on today that don't have any potholes in at all. So he's practicing making a direct, voicing his gratitude directly in relationship to the thing that he wants to grump about. I like it. Try it. See how it works. We could turn to Philippians 4:4-7 and really, you know, I am going to turn to Philippians 4. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to. I want to spend just a little bit of time there in that passage, because the next one I have is positive meditation. You know what, I wrestled with this a little bit. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but there was a book back in the 1970s and the 1980s when I was a young man growing up, The Power of Positive Thinking. Is that still a popular book? I even forget who wrote the book, but right now. But my goodness, that was the rage back in those days, The Power of Positive Thinking. Well, we became a little reactive to that, and probably rightly so, because it was like, if you can believe it, if you can think it, and so forth and so on, it'll become a reality, you know, the power of positive thinking. Well, while that's not true, did you know that Paul is very, very clear that there is strength. It is the right thing to think positively. You'll recognize these verses immediately. Chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So Paul urging us to be people who think on positive things. Again, I think you know and I know that this doesn't mean that we ignore the things that need to be addressed and need to be taken care of, whether it's in our classroom or as pastors or as moms or dads or whatever it is. The power of positive thinking does not solve everything, but Paul does urge us on this, because our tendency is to think on the negative. You, I guess you know how it is. I know how it is to get awake in the middle of the night and what wants to come to mind? Those 9 youngsters in my classroom that are well behaved and that they give themselves to the task, they study, at least for me, I better speak for myself. What wants to come to mind is that one student who just is, you know, pardon the terminology, a pain in the neck. And it's like, well, there it is. Something to begin to practice, gratitude, positive meditation, as is called upon here in Philippians chapter 4. Again, if I were to put actual reality to it. For me, if I can't sleep, John D. Martin told me this years ago when I was just a young fella. He said, you know, Brother Melvin, if you can't sleep at night, get up and pray. Because if it's the devil who has you awake, you'll immediately go to sleep. And if you're up for an hour praying, God wanted you to do that anyway. So you're doing the right thing. I found it to be actually pretty effective to get up and pray for that student that I perhaps am troubled by, and to spend some time thinking through those students who have been such a blessing. You ladies will like this. I one day sat in the back of my classroom and asked myself the question that, so now who are the students in here that I miss? I don't mean miss personally. I mean that they walk by me and I don't interact with them and so forth and so on. So I went one by one around my classroom. Of course, this was after school. And I was thinking about this, and you know who they were? It was the quiet young lady who never got into any trouble. Shy, mind you. Not all that easy to talk to, but shy. Did her work well. I never had to fuss and fume at her to get her homework in or anything like that. And it was a wake-up call for me. It was, listen, you could at least say to that gal about once a week, I'm glad you're here. I really like your work. Thank you so much for, recognize. There's the thankfulness beginning to rise up. Effective teaching and what's coming in, what's powering us is the question here. The next one I'd have you to consider here is brotherhood. I know these are all attitudes. Now, I would just pause here a little bit. I have the phrase here, we're in this together. I'd be very, very surprised if I'm talking to a group of teachers who have never gotten into antagonistic relationships or ones that seem to butt heads. Maybe with a parent, maybe with a student, I don't know what. But beware of those. They will sap you of energy. You want to talk about output. I mean, that thing becomes like a 4-inch conduit running out of you when you become, when you begin to feel like you're not on the same team. Flee from those relationships as fast as you can, or make sure that that parent knows, look, I'm in this with you. How can I help you? Brotherhood there, even in church relationships. I don't know how many of you are teaching in your home communities, but I would guess that some of you have been in situations where things are not going well in the brotherhood for one reason or another. You might have something to do with it, you probably do not, but yet you feel the bleed over from that and the bleed over into school. And the result of that, there are these relationships that develop that it feels like we're not on the same team. I was a principal in a school, and there was a church split in that particular community, and both sets of students came to school the next year in spite of the split. So now we worship somewhere else, but we go to school together. Well, what that meant is that potentially brought into the school the tensions that the community was experiencing. Well, I decided to just simply approach that issue head on. And so I had a discussion with the students to begin with. I just said, first day of school, I said, this is high school. And I said, ladies and gentlemen, you all know what's happened in our community. And you know that most of us really had nothing to do with creating the problem. And I doubt we can solve the problem. But you know what we can do? We can go to school together. And we can study. And we can just lay that aside. Let's just agree now that that's not going to be a problem here. We're in this together. And you know what? if there's a place where this ought to be taught, it ought to be taught in our schools. It ought to be modeled by you as a teacher, and it ought to be taught there. Boy, that once a parent is on your side, you're well on the way to solving whatever problem exists. And let me say it the other way. Sometimes you need to get on their side. You're not always right. I haven't always been right, but I do know the value of actually working together. So wholesome living for effective teaching. Do not let antagonistic relationships sap the energy out the other end. If you build brotherhood on this side, it'll feed. It actually will feed energy. Can't help but just reference a good friend of mine. He was in a construction accident and died, but I had a son, and I will need to confess that Sam, not his real name, Sam and I were not on the same page in terms of how we thought about life and our worldview. I had his son, and we had a lot of discussions about various aspects of things. I'll never forget, fast forward, I don't know, 5-8 years, and son had quit school, and son was now deep in trouble, and my friend Sam came to me weeping and saying, Melvin, what can I do for my son? As I reflected on that over the years, supposing I had gotten into one of these head-bucking arguments with this parent back when his son was in my high school class and really was kind of a troublesome character. And what if I had let that grow into a blame game or something like that and so forth? And I don't think I'd ever had a chance to speak back into the life of that young man and his parents years later. Could say more there, but we'll let that rest for now. The last one is the one that I would really like to spend a little time with here. You see, I've highlighted the word hope. So 1 Corinthians 13:13, you could quote it without me even turning to it. Great passage, love chapter, and now abideth faith, hope, and charity. But the greatest of these is charity. And so I have very, very seldom heard a sermon preached on the middle one, hope. I've heard a lot of sermons preached on faith. And of course, the passage itself declares charity as the piece here that makes everything work. And I don't want to take away from the scripture there. But I have found this word to be very, very, very powerful. This word, hope. Hope is energizing. And if when hope is gone, boy, I'll tell you what, it is really, really hard to feed yourself or anybody else with the capacity to either effectively teach or learn. Very, very difficult. Even as I speak to you, I'm aware of a marriage and somewhat involved in trying to help with that marriage. And it's hanging on just by a brittle, brittle, brittle thread. The declaration of one of the members of the couple is that I've given up, there's no hope, and we're trying our best to try to find a little spark of hope there somewhere in which we can set a little fire under and get that thing growing, because I haven't done a lot of marriage counseling or have a... As a pastor, I have done a little bit, and of course, have been involved in a lot of relationships. But when there comes that time when hope dies, when you can't find a piece of it to pull on, I tell you what, you shut off a major conduit coming in. And it's almost irretrievable at that point. You don't want to let that happen as a teacher. Whatever your situation may be, and I don't want you to be thinking right now of the troublesome things of school. What makes you get up in the morning and have a heart that says, give me my books. let me get into my, I want to, yeah, I'm going to have to master that geometry lesson or whatever lesson it may be, because I can't wait to actually bring it to my students. Well, what is it that drives you like this? Well, for me, a big one, it's hope that it actually will result in an opening of the grace of God into a student's life. Honestly, I have actually thought of this sometimes standing in front of my students. Somebody raises their hand, say, what are we studying this algebra for anyway? You know what? I've learned not to go into some lengthy explanation and try to attack that frontally and persuade. Save your time. Just work at making that algebra class interesting. Spice that thing up. Give it some... And you'll actually see a little hope spring up. And when you do that, and you have a couple of days like that, now, mind you, I want to be sure that you understand something. I've been in the classroom 40 plus years, and I've had those days like you've had, I'll bet. Okay, what in the world am I doing here? And this feels hopeless. I'm just spinning wheels. I'm not getting anywhere. So I want you to hear the reality. I know about those days. I also know about those days when hope springs up. And I find the courage to come into the classroom and the strength and even that quickening within. I'm so glad to be here, and I can't wait to teach this lesson that is before us. So there's a number of verses we could explore here. I'm not going to go after them. I'm going to let them there. Here's what I want to say to you. Teach long enough for hope to take root. I see a couple of older folks here. I don't know how many years you've taught. How many teachers here, 30 plus years? Can I see your hands? Okay, 20 plus? 10 plus? Ah, now we're getting some hands, okay. You got a little ways to go yet. Story for you. I had a student, high school, 12th grade. I had a round with him like you wouldn't believe, and I told him, look, if you can't complete this work, you're not graduating. You're not getting a diploma. Don't try me out. I'll bend over backwards. I'll do everything that I can possibly do to help you to get your credits and to graduate from high school. But mind you, I try to be a man of integrity. And look, there are some rules here. And the fact of the matter is, if you don't complete this work, you're not graduating. Mind you, he didn't graduate. He tried me out. I hated every minute of it. I worked with his parents and all of that. And did everything I knew how, but I could fast forward 20 years. I went to church back home in my home community and went in and sat down. It was where my wife grew up at Roe Mennonite, and this brother is not from Roe Mennonite, but I went there and sat down, and I saw in the announcements that this gentleman was going to preach this morning. And I'm like, this should be good. Well, it was. I was absolutely floored and astounded. That young man got up. He had his notes prepared. He had a good sermon. He was passionate about it. He cared about it. He did begin by saying a sermon. I'm not scared of anybody except that guy back there. And he was pointing at me. And I'm like, oh, yeah. Ouch. I can't tell you how, well, I think you could imagine how hope sprung up in me, because, mind you, the investment that I made in his life felt like it was going nowhere. And don't you know that today he's a deacon in the church, and today he's respected there. He can deliver a decent sermon that instructs and teaches. Hope in spite of my foolishness. I'll probably talk about this in the second half a little bit, but I just was, a few of those kinds of experiences have taught me to go into classroom after classroom without passing judgment on that student and saying that student will never amount to anything. Don't ever say that. First of all, if they ever heard you say that, that can't be, you realize how devastating that is. If you do think it, don't say it. And pray something very different, and so forth and so on. I honestly have seen miracles happen. And here's the nice thing about that. I can be really humble because it's like, boy, I didn't do anything to help that. He was in my classroom, but I can't remember. I mean, you know, it was what it was. But God can do that. So faith, hope, and charity. And I'm suggesting to you that one of those big conduits coming into our lives is hope. And you know what our ultimate hope is? I know this sounds like a Sunday school answer again, but in 1 Corinthians 15, there is a day, there is a resurrection day, there is payday, so to speak, for lack of another term, the wrong term there, but that's the idea. There is a harvest, the scripture says, and that's such a beautiful thing. Okay, a moment or two for you to, if you have some feedback, maybe a testimony, maybe a question that you would like to raise, whatever here. So workshop here is just kind of a working discussion. What are your comments? What are your thoughts? All right, think on these things. Take a break. Well, you don't have to go anywhere, but you can just stand up and move around a little bit, and we'll come back and talk about values in perspective to wholesome living for the effective teaching. Just a minute or two here, and then we want to get started again. All right, if you'll sit down, we'll continue here a bit. Okay. All right, so second half of what we'd like to talk about here is in cultivating spiritual virtues, values, it energizes values. And you'll see I have on the board here just a little sketch. In recent years, this became so clear to me that I began to realize for myself it was true as well as for my students. And what I have here is you see vision on the right-hand side. When people have vision, people are energized. If there's some clarity in their mind of what they're wanting to accomplish, well, then there's energy, there's motivation, and you have you're in a place where you can possibly have impact. This comes from a larger work that I've done, and I'm just pulling a little bit from it here to push push it towards you and have you think about it for yourself personally and in your teaching and your students. So I remember as a youngster growing up hearing quite a few sermons from that verse in Proverbs, where there is no vision, the people perish. And good sermons. I wouldn't want to find fault with them at all. But it prompted the question for me, and that is, well, that's true, but where is the source of vision? Since that's true, well, then we had better think about how are we going to, does this just drop out of the sky? Some people have it and some people don't. Or how's this going to be? And it led me, this really came from my years of teaching students. Vision actually is rooted in values. What you really care about. You can't build vision whether you're trying to teach. You can't build vision unless there's a value behind it. Don't raise your hand. But if you do not like algebra 1 and 2, or if you are a little bit like me, you don't really care for grammar. Of all the subjects I've taught over the years, that was the one that I didn't really care for all that much. I'm not making a statement about it, I know better. What I do know is it was very hard for me to carry vision and impact and motivation into the classroom when I'm teaching that grammar class, because the fact of the matter is I didn't value it highly enough. Okay, you never forget something. You live out of your values. Your most productive living is lived out of your values. That's what will motivate you. That's why you can sit in a living room and you can talk about a whole lot of things with Brother John, and you can fill in the last name, and Brother John is kind of drowsy and going to sleep and a few things like that, but if you land on the subject he cares about, he comes suddenly awake. How come? Well, because there's something that he values deeply. Okay? A conduit becoming an effective teacher, I can tell you, the most effective teachers are passionate about what they teach. And they're passionate about people. You do not just generate passion. Oh, no, didn't say that right. You don't just somehow push a button and it happens. It does not happen that way. If you're not passionate about something, ask yourself the question, why not? How come? I can tell you, it always leads to the question of values, what you actually care about and what you don't care about. Now, what I found, this is a two-way street, so it was true of me as a teacher, and it was true of my students as well. All I had to do, if I could somehow touch their values, what they cared about, I can tell you, the rest of it automatically happens when the value changes. But let me give you a warning. Never attack a value frontally. You'll lose. Always come at it from a different perspective. So you like to go to Yankees baseball games. Well, so you enjoyed it. So what did you enjoy about the game? So they say, whatever, you know. And you keep asking a few questions. You don't frontally attack it. Now and then I frontally attack such things. And but I do that more publicly, not privately. Something wrong with a generation of people who will pay somebody $20 million to jump into a ring and knock out the other guy's lights. And they can't even pay their teachers. There's something dramatically wrong with that culture. Now I'm getting pretty frontal and saying, now what are you sure that this paying these athletes millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars. You really want to side with that? I don't say it quite that way. Just keep nudging, keep pushing. Where are your values here anyway? Because you've got to live out of them. A couple things that have helped me on this is to recognize that we actually have some categories here. So I'll put the one up that we certainly hope for, and that is spiritual values that we actually see beyond this tangible world. Our hearts are open, our lives are open. Most of you would not be teachers if you didn't have some spiritual values. It's one thing I've argued in relationship to keeping the wages down a bit for school teachers. And mind you, I understand. Been there, done that, lived a lifetime trying to figure out how to make it on small salaries. But there is one good thing about it. We know almost for sure that most of our teachers are not in the classroom for the money. Okay, there's some other values there that are driving it, and that's good. So there are spiritual values. I've also realized that there are cultural values. We hope that they are attached to spiritual values. But look, there's all kinds of cultural values that we tend to live out of. I probably don't have time for this, but a story I often tell when I'm talking about this is, I've been involved in a work over in Poland for a number of years, and Jan Wiedziałowski he's dead now, but he grew up World War II and a number of things like that. But one time I was sitting in his attic and we were talking about life. He could speak English reasonably well. And he said, "I have a question for you, Brother Melvin." So what's that? He said, "I've noticed that when I'm in America that there's these big lawns, nice green grass, and mind you, about once a week, people get out their $4,000, $5,000, $8,000, $10,000 piece of equipment, and they go all over that lawn, and then next week they look out there, and mind you, they go out there and they do it again." And he said, "Furthermore, if they apparently like it so well, they get some fertilizer, and they fertilize it so it grows faster so that they can do it more." I'm sitting there thinking, you know, he's got a good question. His question was, why do you do that? Now, if you happen to drive up the road here just a little bit to Felsenheim Lane, where my wife and I live, you'll see a little farmette, and there's a pretty decent amount of grass that grows there, and I have a fair amount of mowing to do. And mind you, I kind of fall into not quite the category that Wiedziałowski was explaining, but sort of. Why do I do that? Listen, it's a cultural value that has been pushed down on me, and I might as well not lie to anybody else and act as if there's some other reason. That's the basic reason I do that, is because that is a Western cultural value that is so widespread that the assumption is that if you don't do that, you're some kind of, I don't know, you're subpar in some fashion, and so we do it. Don't ever forget there are these. Now, here's the importance for you as a teacher. If you live in Community A, if you grew up in Community A, you will probably understand those cultural values instinctively. You kind of know what they are, and you know what the expectations are, and if you have some sense about you, you try to actually fit into and appreciate those cultural values, whatever they may be. Now, of course, if they're not scriptural, that's another issue, or if they're counterproductive. But I'm just saying the ones that you know about them in different communities and the way they do things. Well, if you're in your home community, you should, I probably do, instinctively know them, and a wise teacher, again, is not going to attack those directly. You may push at them indirectly, and find ways to begin to speak into the next generation to at least raise the question, is that value really a good one that we're holding here? I'll use one here just for example. Dear knows who, you're a school teacher, so I imagine you're not buying $70,000 pickup trucks and things like that. But you know what? That's in some communities, wow, that's a status symbol. That's culturally, that puts you in the in crowd and a whole lot of things like that. These are Mennonite communities, mind you. Okay, well, I happen to have a question. Boy, is this really a cultural value that we want to embrace and that I want my sons and grandsons to have? Well, the answer to that is no. Okay, now it's one thing for, this is in my own culture. It's one thing for me to attack that just right dead on and, take somebody to task on it. Maybe there's a place to do that. But there's example. Okay, there's example first. There's just some basic teaching. There's just, you want effective teaching actually begins to address the question of values in the life of a community. If you're thinking about this next year, raise that question. What can I do in my classroom either to strengthen the values that are there and should remain, or to maybe at least frown judiciously on the ones that ought to be given some thought and perhaps discarded. But there are cultural values, and many, many people live almost strictly out of these. They read the culture and what seems to be put me on the inside track, and then I live there. Okay, and then that seems to make me happy, but it really does not. And the third one, I'm gonna have to jump down here and look at what I put in my notes for that one. The third one, can't see from up there, getting too old to see the way I ought to be able to see, And this one is really interesting and is one that we should pay attention to, and that's assigned values. What's an assigned value? Well, it's one that, in some ways, the lawn example that I gave to you is an assigned value. It's not an intrinsic value. You can't eat it. Well, I guess most of the time you can't. It has some aesthetic value, perhaps. But you can think of a lot of things that they're valuable because we assign value to them. A painting, an old painting that sells for, $172 million or something like that at Sotheby's. Well, okay, deep respect for a painting that is well done. Deep respect for its age. But there's some assigned value there, okay? That's not intrinsic to it at all. Because there are artists today who could do as well, but they just don't have the name, or they something along that line, and the result is it doesn't have the value. Always be aware of, or beware of, assigning values to what I call hero or fame status, okay? Because those are almost always assigned, and one should be very, very careful about them. Now, for you though, what am I point of cultivating values for effective teaching? I went to this work to explain or to get to the point that if you're having trouble over here on the output side, lack of motivation, lack of drive, lack of vision, you might want to back up and ask yourself the question, how does it move through this way of thinking of things? How does it actually come out over here? Why am I visionless? Because if I'm visionless on grammar, it's because a large reason is because I don't value it. Might not be the only reason, but it's a large one. Now, am I telling you that you can just flip this button on and off then and say, okay, I didn't value it, now I do? No. These things grow on us. I'm still growing up, trying to sort out my own heart and where it's at and why I care about this or why I care about that. And when I come into the classroom, listen, my students will feel it. I can tell you, that's what they feel. They feel the impact of my motivation over here, and it's coming out of my values. Now, the effective teacher, what I've been trying to communicate to you along the way here is, the effective teacher has ways of addressing this, both in his own life and in the life of the student, and sometimes in the life of the parent, and maybe even in the life of the community. Always being innovative and working here. Mind you, not thinking that I am so right and everybody else is so wrong, as allowing the Lord to go ahead and push and shove on my values and get them aligned, and always knowing that I need to find places of repentance and growth on the values that I have. And then being thoughtful and gracious and kind and good in actually talking to my students. The stories I read, the stories I tell. I'm not telling you the rest of it. When I keep talking about this, I'll go back here and talk about heroes and story. Because just remember something. Your fifth grader's values are being instructed most directly by his heroes, whoever they are. The young lady's values are being most instructed by the person she really looks up to. Take some time to sit down with students and find out who it is that they really, really, really hold in high esteem. It will tell you an awful lot. Don't go by what they say. Go by what they really, see if you can find out where it's really at. And I sometimes tell the story that here's one on me. So I was a bit of a professional baseball nut until I grew up and got some sense. But Mickey Mantle was my hero. That tells you how old I am. That, if you know anything about professional sports at all, that's way back in the early 1960s and all this kind of thing. But what a surprise it was for me to find out, mind you, that Mickey Mantle died of cirrhosis of the liver because he could not control his drinking. It was wine, women, and song. And of course, as an adult, I was able to ask the question, why in the world was Mickey Mantle my hero? And when Mickey Mantle was my hero, well, then I'm trying to see how he hit a ball, and I'm trying to mimic that. I'm trying to mimic what he does, what I knew about him. I didn't know about his private life. Just to give you a little bit of an insight on the frontal thing, one of my sons, I tell this story too normally when I'm talking about this. One day I walked into the living room and he was there looking at, he had a pack of basketball cards, mind you, players, you know. I always am careful to distance myself here and make sure, you know, I didn't buy them for him. I don't know where he got them, but anyway, I had this pack of basketball cards and he was looking through them and all. It's just a little guy at that time, maybe 6 years old or so. And I sat down beside him. I'd almost said the name here, so I have five sons, so you can guess which one this was. I sat down beside him and I said, does it say on the back of that card how long that man prays? And he looked up at me, no. Does it say on there if he's on his second, third, or fourth wife? No, it could. And then as little as he was, he caught on to where I was going with this, so he said, all I wanted him to do was just raise the question in his mind. Is this man really worthy of hero status? Oh, mind you, I told him, you know what, he could bounce a basketball really well, and that's pretty good. Think about that. See that basket over there, and that one, he could get down that court, throw a basket. Isn't that amazing? I happened to like basketball, so I could fairly raise the question. Of course, there's nothing wrong with a good game of basketball. But how does the values build from there through the heroes and all that stuff that goes along over here? Well, that's the kind of, oh, by the way, I didn't take his cards. I didn't slap his fingers. I didn't say him, you're foolish. All I wanted him to do was start to think and raise the question. And that's what I mean by not doing a frontal attack so much as actually raising the questions at the appropriate time, at the appropriate place. Now, I'm talking about a student. I'm also encouraging you to think about your own, particularly if there is a lack of vision and drive over here, which means that we're ineffective teachers, and we won't have impact unless we bring passion to it. And passion is over off that end. I have found that to be very, very, very helpful for me in thinking about my own life and sorting out some things I wasn't quite sure what to do with. I'm still sorting them out. And I want to say very, very clearly that you're not looking at somebody that's got this stuff all straightened up and my values are all spiritual and everything's really just fine. I'm working on it. And I want to keep working on my students as well. Now, having said that, a couple of points here. Here are some values. A high view or a deep respect for the church. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, listen, whatever you do in your classroom, you want students to highly value the body of Christ. You did not hear me say, ignore things that are out of place and ought to need to be addressed. You did not hear me say that we're not a mess and broken. I would guess probably in a group like this, all of us have been hurt at one place or another by things that did not go well in church. And it's really, really, really easy to begin to, I don't know, just out this side of me, I spew forth this it's almost venom, this something that degrades the church. Again, please hear me. You didn't hear me say that you ignore things that are wrong and need corrected. But there's a place to address that. And typically, in the classroom is not the place to address that. Okay? In the classroom, that's the place to push the other direction. In fact, the little story I told you about my son and the baseball cards, I tell that when I'm telling it to a group of high school students, I normally say, you know what? I'll bet your pastor, I'll bet your bishop has been able to live with one woman all of his life and raise maybe 3, 4, 5 children or something like that. And I'll bet you that he's never gone to jail. Do you realize that most of those people that we count heroes in our day, they don't have that capacity. They can't do that. They haven't been able to do that. And that's just pushing along in this direction. A deep respect for the church. We could turn to Ephesians chapter 3. This was very, very helpful to me. Ephesians is the book that exalts the church. Ladies and gentlemen, are you aware, have you thought of this? The only organization on this side of heaven that is actually going to transcend both time and eternity is the church. As I speak to you, there are literally millions of people around the world busy behind their computers looking to see where they can invest their next dollar to try to turn the next dollar. Millions of people do. It's called investment. On this screen up here, I think this was probably the most life-changing thing for me, was that particular point when I said, you know what, okay, if it's really true, do we actually believe what we say we believe? So if we believe that the church is what Jesus is returning for the church, is a bride of Christ, and is the only organization, if you want to call it an organization, that's going to transcend time and eternity, pray tell, why wouldn't I put my investments there? Tell me why. You can answer that question yourself. I know that either we don't believe it, or else we haven't got the good sense to quit investing in all these other things that are going to die anyway and go up in smoke, and start investing heavily in the body of Christ. So look, I've been through some traumatic things in church congregations that I've attended and been a part of over the years. I know about that. I still am here to tell you what it says in the book of Ephesians. This is a great mystery that was held until the end of time when Jesus would give his life, and he would inaugurate the church, and Jew and Gentile would come alike and come together. And he actually says in the book, it's the manifold wisdom of God is manifested in the church. If that's true, then why not pour my energy there? That's the one single reason that I'm still teaching after 44 years. You didn't hear me say you can't invest otherwise. Of course you can. There are many, many ways in which I know people who have invested heavily in the body of Christ, in the kingdom of God, in different ways. But certainly as a school teacher, it's a strategic place to dump heavy investment there. And I would offer that as it's the one that has sustained me over the long haul, is to walk into that classroom and recognize that I'm investing here in people that make up the body of Christ. I'm going to win some. I'm not going to win any. I mean, God can use whatever I'm doing here. But this investment will bear fruit, not just now, but in eternity itself. I know no other place to invest where you can actually have that kind of return. The rest of it is all going up in smoke by and by. So that has really been inspiring to me. And that's the reason why I want to, for my children, for my students, I want to exhibit a deep respect for the church, both in my own personal conduct and the way I do things, and also in the way I talk about it, and in the way I actually invest there. Next, there are some kingdom values in parables that are given. So we could turn to these. These also have been sustaining for me. I don't know that we have time to read these, and that most of them you're familiar with, but the parable of the sower. Let me say it this way. There's four types of soil there. Some yields, some of that soil yields, some of it does not. And a question I always ask is, in the parable of the sower, which component in the parable do we have the most control over? Or let me ask it differently. For the farmer himself, which part of the parable does, in his farming, what does he have the most control over? Think seed, think soil, think what else? Soil. Every farmer knows that his best chance of getting a good harvest is to actually pay attention to the soil and to build that soil up. There's no place that I know of, no more strategic place in the kingdom of God. Mom and dad, teachers, have great opportunity to work on rooting out some of that, those rocks, making the path a little cleaner. Next year, when you're in the classroom and it feels like it's a little tedious, for those of you who are teaching number facts, do you know what kind of gift you're giving to a student? Those of you who are teaching students how to read and how painful it can be for some to actually learn how to read, think of the tremendous gift that you're giving to that child when you actually think of the soil that you just got done stirring up and actually just combing it out a little bit. That child can now actually go and pick up a Bible somewhere and read it. They couldn't before. It's those small little things like that that actually create the fabric of a life that will bring forth, what does it say, 30, 60, and 100 fold. We don't do that. We're not the ones who can actually do that, but we can work on that soil. We can dig around in it. That's a value. It sustained me through many a hot, dreary afternoon in school, and I don't know, it just was a little bit the way things get on those hot, dreary afternoons, is to remember we're preparing soil. And incidentally, not incidentally, but listen, the problem with our world is particularly right there. The difficulty, even as I speak to you, is the children who are born into our world today they have very few people who are actually digging around and digging up that soil. Some of them have not. When I start thinking about those statistics, I want to go into one of those grumpy, lamentable modes. It's like, what in the world are we thinking anyway? What's our world come to when they don't? It's gun control and all that stuff, and I'm not really against most of those things, but hardly anybody will talk about the root issue. Even if you forget religion, for any person who has a little common sense, it's not hard to see. Psychologists, sociologists will tell you the healthiest place for a child to grow up is with mom and dad in a home that is stable. They'll all tell you that. But no, we won't. For some reason or another, we don't get that. Well, I'm going to lament here. I want to come back and say, but that's not true of the group I'm looking at, the best I can tell. Do we have any clue what has been handed into our laps? What's actually been given to us in terms of, it's almost a cultural value. It's built into us. You go to school and mom and dad think you should learn and you should be a hard worker and so forth and so on. Well, that's a gift that has been handed to this generation. And I think I'm looking at the next generation who is handing it on to the next generation. Look, let's not give up on this thing. Stir up that soil. Who knows? You remember that I called the preacher Sam, the guy who got up and preached that great sermon. Well, who knows that child that you thought was not going to amount to much, if you just at least thought it, maybe didn't say it, that soil that you stirred up lands and it grows and it becomes powerful in the kingdom of God. Parable of the mustard seed, Matthew 13, follows right along with the same idea, just two short verses there, so I'll go ahead and look at those in Matthew 13. You know the parable fairly well. 31 and 32. So another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. I reference not a story from myself, but one that goes way back to the Reformation. Jan Amos Comenius was the last bishop of the Unitas Fratrum in what's today Czech Republic. And they were almost wiped out, down to almost zero. And Jan Amos Comenius, along with three others, marched out of the Czech Republic. It wasn't the Czech Republic at that time. And as they crossed over the mountains, they knelt down in the snow and prayed that God would preserve a seed to raise up the gospel around the world. Without going into the details of the story, that's the backdrop of the Moravian Church and Count von Zinzendorf and the tremendous outpouring of energy and vision for the kingdom of God that came out of the Moravian group. It sprung up there. And I oftentimes think of this when we're in our classroom, and I encourage you to think about it when we're in our classrooms teaching that mustard seed that gets planted. Parable of 11, 13, 33, the same. And the last parable that I have mentioned here, Matthew 18, 10 to 14, we could turn to it. It's the one for the 90 and 9. But going out and looking for one. Each child, each student in our classrooms is a person created in the image of God, with tremendous capacity for good or ill. And when I step into the classroom, of course you can't sustain this thought moment by moment and day in and day out. But I like to, at the end of the class, at the end of the school day, now I don't teach regularly in grades 1 to 12 anymore, but when I did, and was a homeroom teacher, I did at least once a week, I tried to go to the back of the room and sit down. I can't make great statements like you can. You hear about Christopher Dock, how he would go to each desk and pray for them. I maybe did that a time or so, but I can't make big claims there. But what I tried to do was focus on Mary and then Sally and then Jim and then David and give some thought. These are individuals. These are people in my classroom. And these are students that I've been given the opportunity to speak into their lives. And I'll conclude here with a story on that. So, had a boy, young man. Now, this is not a lesson on paddling. This is just a lesson on the grace of God and how he can use these special moments to bring about his purposes. This young man, I'll call him John, wasn't his name, but he was a foster child. And of course, you're not permitted, even back then, you weren't supposed to spank a foster child. Well, I did one of those foolish things that we teachers do off and on. I created an ultimatum. And the ultimatum was, I don't even remember what the details were, but a piece of it was that, okay, if you break this rule again, I don't remember if it was a homework rule or what it was, I'm telling you what, you're getting a spanking. Three boys tested me out on that. And I said, well, gentlemen, I'm as good as my word. Head down to the basement. So I went down to the basement. The one of them was this foster child, mind you. And so I spanked two of them. And then I turned to John and I said, you know, he was crying. He was weeping. And I said, you know, I'm not permitted to spank you. And he looked at me. He said, Brother Melvin, why don't you treat me like you treat everybody else? I'm like, phew. Well, I said, it's not like you don't need one, so I spanked him. The good news is that young man today is, he married into the church. He's not a pastor. He's a member of the Mennonite church. And I certainly do not draw a line between the spanking and that event, but the years spent with him and what he wanted was just to be treated like I would treat anybody else. And in this case, the question was a question of discipline. I have never forgotten that, and I never will forget it as long as I have a good mind. He was the only child that I ever had who begged me, told me that it was my he didn't use these words, but it was my responsibility to spank him. You didn't hear me say that I know the climate today. I know, I understand, and so I'm certainly not to urge that. My lesson here was not about spanking. It was about paying attention to the individual, the personal needs that people have, that one among the 99 that needs special help. If we have that value, then we have vision for the Johns of this world. And if we have vision, then we have that inner wherewithal to find the energy that it takes to step forward and to actually do the unusual thing, which in this case was a little dangerous, actually, to do the unusual thing in order to salvage that child. And I know we don't have enough time and energy to go around to everybody and give them all the attention that we ought to. But these are the values that have helped me to stay in the saddle for 40 plus years, and I don't know how long I'll still be there. My wife says that her greatest fear is that I will grow senile and old, and I'll keep on teaching and preaching, and everybody will be saying, why doesn't that old man just sit down? And I like to tell her, well, as long as you have your sane mind, ain't gonna happen. So, I just want to encourage you, wherever you're at in your teaching career, I don't want you to hear me say that if you're following the way of the Lord, you're going to be a teacher for 40 years. That's not what I'm saying to you. Wherever you find yourself, whatever task that you lay your hand to, I can tell you that these these few broken remarks, I point in the direction of asking some internal questions. And particularly that one, why do I value what I value? And how could I actually address that issue? Why, if I'm passionless, why am I passionless? Why don't I care? These are the questions that move you from being a mediocre teacher to being an effective teacher. If you can find your way through them and find Holy Spirit-driven passion. And I'll pause there for a moment. I think we're supposed to end up here by 4:30, but you say on. What are your comments, questions, observations? Yes, Ruth Ann. Yes. You know, I don't have a really nice answer that's nice packaged. The question here was, so what does sustain you through the time of broken church relationships? And what if somebody comes to you and says, look, I just have lost confidence in the church, and the church leaders, and so forth and so on. It's a very good question. The way I answer it, or the way I think about it myself, and what I try to say to people is, well, you know, I wouldn't want to answer the question for you as to where you should put yourself. Because my first question would be, is this a localized frustration, or is this across the board frustration? Okay, I'm done with the church entirely. Or I'm done with my local church. Okay, well, because the questions are, they're two different questions. And if it's a local congregation, well, everybody has to work their way through that. And I try hard not to answer the question for them, to say, well, this is what you should do. But what are you going to communicate if you have children? What are you going to communicate there? What are you going to communicate to your students, the people around you? What's actually going to be said? What's the fruit in the over the long haul? Okay, why am I saying that? Well, to be very fair with you, if I were a young father and I have three children, they're, I don't know, 4, 2, and 1, and things are really topsy-turvy, I would want some stability for them. So I wouldn't want to be heard to say that there's never a time to ask the question, is this the right place for me? But that's a different question than writing the church off entirely and saying, I'm done. Because the body of Christ does have the capacity to minister to us. And it's impossible for us to sort out all the nuanced questions that get raised there. And I'd be a little careful about trying to sort them out. But that's why I'd normally try to answer it. Somebody else? Okay, let's pray. Did somebody have a question back there?
You said that effective questioning can influence cultural values.
Say this again now.
You had said that effective questioning can influence cultural values.
Yes.
So, can you speak a little bit into what if parents hold some of those cultural values, like the $70,000 truck? How do you question that with students without them questioning their parents and losing respect for them?
Excellent question, and I'm glad you raised it. I try to be very, very, very careful not to create disrespect in a child for their parents. I'll go out of my way to try to make sure that that does not happen. It's more effective there. I use the term frown judiciously, smile judiciously. And what I mean by that is, so remember the hero thing? So there's probably a few people in the community who are school teachers who run dilapidated pieces of junk. Please don't look at my truck. It is parked down the parking lot. It's got serious issues, believe me, but it needs help the other direction. But anyway, and so it's I say it this way. Sometimes it's the direction you point. You don't want to point to the parent and say, look, don't be like your dad. You really want to raise the question more like, well, you know, I really was impressed with Sam. Well, he decided to give 6 months to I-58 or whatever and couldn't really afford it, so he sold his truck so he could do that. You know, that's remarkable. Let it at that. Don't drive the point even harder. That's what I mean by frowning or smiling judiciously. But I want to come back to your question because it was a good one. Be very careful about driving wedges between parents and children. You almost will never win on that one, and you shouldn't. Great question. Anybody else? Oh, that's a great question. So the question here is, how could you learn the values of a new community or a community that you're not familiar with, at least? You know what, you're going to learn that slowly. When my sons went off to teach school, I told them, you need 5 years before you even have a right to speak. What do I mean by that? Well, because it takes a while to learn that. And how can you learn it? I don't know you, but just kind of sizing you up, I imagine you're a communicative kind of person. Well, you know what we did? My dad never even heard of a coffee shop. But you all know about those places and all that kind of stuff. And by the way, that's one of those cultural values that we've picked right up on. You want to spend time with people? You know, it comes to mind what I did. I never was in a situation. Yes, I was. When I first came here, I didn't know the youngsters. You can soon pick out who's respected in a classroom. And I take a little time to sit down and talk with them, chat with them. That's one avenue. But you want to circulate with the adults for sure. Find out what it is that this community cares about. I'm not giving you a lot of really good how-tos. The one how-to is it takes time. And don't jump to a hasty conclusion. Others? Let's pray together. Father, you've heard these many words. And I know in my heart how broken my understanding is of it, just pieces. Thank you for how you have shown us and written to us, given us a book, given us the Holy Spirit to correct, to help us to understand, to motivate, help us to check our values. Dear Lord, I pray that you would give each teacher in this audience wisdom and grace going forward to ask themselves the good questions and to find their way forward toward a life that's full of vision and passion for the cause of the kingdom. We commit all to you in Christ. Amen. Thank you very much for coming today. If you care to come tomorrow, that would be great. We'll be looking more specifically at social life habits that stabilize. You are dismissed.
This recording and many others are available through Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. Order online at www.christianlearning.org or call 877-222-4769.